that you we have to believe to be saved, and then begin to look to the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to it. I hope that you are. We're in a great season of what we call the Christian calendar, I guess, as we come to the conclusion of what people call Holy Week. Now, that was not what it was called initially. We have put that title on it so that we might understand where we're at in the calendar, I guess. But it's a great time. And we ought to celebrate the resurrection. But what do we do now? What about what's going on? Look at the news today. Look at what's going on all around you. I mean, you can't miss it. What's happening around the world. And sometimes you can be overwhelmed by what's going on. And does what is going on disturb you in any way at all? When we see what's going on, does it make you take an eternal inventory of your relationship with Father? How am I with my Heavenly Father? But what we're talking about today when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the world. It's idiotic. How it cannot happen. Other religions cannot fathom that someone would come back from the dead all by themselves, so to speak, and live forever. So the resurrection is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's what really separates believers from or Christians from all other religions. It's based on this one distinct, clear, historical fact of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, never to die again. Maybe you've heard of some of the theories of what really happened between his death and his resurrection. The one that intrigues me or makes me laugh the most is the swoon theory. You ever heard of that? He just passed out for 3 days. Of course, he didn't have any blood left in his body, but he just swooned for 3 days. I mean, think about that. It kind of blows me away that someone would think about that. Most people call this day what? What is today? Because you wake up in the morning, you say, okay. Normally, though, when you begin to think of Happy Easter, what is one of the first things that pop into most people's minds? A bunny, candy, all this stuff. An animal. What is it? What is a rabbit? It's not a reptile. What is it? It's a mammal that reproduces on a very quick basis. Okay, that's kind of what it does. But I would rather call this Resurrection Sunday, because it really begins to focus our attention on what really happened at this time. I heard yesterday, I was watching Fox News, and the weather guy, it's always the weather guy for some reason, interviews the people around him, right? Asked this little girl, what's Easter mean to you? Candy? Yep, that's what it's all about. I went, ugh, that's not what it's all about. There's so much more to it. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, this is the day that Christians around the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But how does the world look at it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that blows people away. But, you know, you've heard of some people dying for their beliefs. But Jesus Christ went a step beyond that, and he rose again from the dead, which really blows a lot of people's minds. And people who don't believe in Jesus cannot fathom this truth. And sometimes there's no way that you can argue this truth with people because they cannot see it. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and minds to receive that truth. It's something we cannot argue a person into. But the cross is foolishness to the world. And the resurrection is really what blows people's minds. That God could defeat death and the grave through the raising of His Son, Jesus Christ, back to life. Never to die again. That's what resurrection is. Jesus is alive today. And by our position as Christians, we are seated with Him at the right hand of power, next to the Father. That is our position right now. Now what we're going to look at is two passages that really tell us of the fundamentals of the faith. So you've got to go to 1 Corinthians 15. So go to almost the end of that chapter. We looked at the front side bookend of Corinthians. Now we're going to look at the other side, or other bookend of Corinthians. Paul is introducing himself here in 1 Corinthians up through chapter 2. And then chapters 3 through 14, Paul handles all kinds of issues that the Corinthians are going through. The Corinthians are not the most mature church that we find in the New Testament. In fact, they're probably the most dysfunctional church of the whole New Testament. And so, except for maybe Laodicea that you read in Revelation. But, so he spends a lot of time saying, now, let's look at this issue, this issue, this. He walks down the line. But now he comes to the climax of the Christian faith in chapter 15. We're going to read a short portion of it. And we're going to look at the four fundamentals or the four tenets of the Christian faith. And then we're going to discuss the rest of the chapter. And you might look at it and say, Ray, that's 58 verses long. You can handle it. We can do it together. So the first passage here is in the 1 Corinthians. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Or excuse me, 1 through 11. Paul writing to this church. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, and if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believe. We want to back up really and look at starting in verse 3. The four fundamentals of the gospel. Number one, Christ died for our sins. This is nothing new. This is not a contingency plan that God had because man screwed it up, His ultimate plan. But this was talked about most specifically, Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before the birth and life of Christ. He was very specific, and it should not surprise us that Isaiah did this, because if you look in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah begins to tell the nation about Cyrus 150 years before he was even on the scene. Names him. And that he delivered and sent the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the temple walls in the city of Jerusalem. So this should not be a real surprise to us. What is real interesting, and if this story is true, which I don't have any ideas that it's not, is that many times either the Jews, who we get our scriptures from, and that's where the basis, they either cut out Isaiah 53 or they say it refers to a nation. The problem is Isaiah 53 is there, and it's too specific. It's individual when it talks about a person and not a nation. So there's that they really struggle with this. And if they really would do the searching, it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, starting at the end of that chapter, all of Isaiah chapter 53. It's the overarching Old Testament scripture for this one fundamental fact that Christ died. You see, when Christ was hanging on the cross as a criminal, they thought he was the one that did something wrong. But Isaiah 53 very clearly tells us that it is God who put him on the cross so that he might take the place for us, because we could not pay for our own sin. It was too great of a cost for us. We could not do it. So God in his grace and mercy did it for us on our behalf because he could. But if you really want to drive the idea of Christ's death home, God begins to tell us in the scriptures back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, remember where it says that you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head or crush your head. That's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ and his victory over death and Satan and hell and death. But if you really read the scriptures and know it, it was in the mind of God all along. So Genesis 3 didn't happen, and Adam and Eve sinned, and God goes, now what do I do? Oh, I got it. It was in the plan of God in eternity past. Revelation 13:8 will tell us. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. In the mind of God in eternity past, he knew that he would send Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we might have life in him again. Why did God do that? Good question. So that we might fully experience the grace, the mercy, the steadfast love, and the faithfulness and forgiveness of God. If we never would have sinned, we'd never understand all this. You see, why do I say that? How can I say that? Because the angels look down and say, gosh, this is just an amazing thought that God would do something like this. They're blown away by God's plan with man. You can read that in Peter and other, in Paul, some of Paul's writings. So, if Christ would not have died, there would be no gospel at all. You know, it's amazing to me, and I know there's a lot of details around this, but that we make such a huge celebration of the birth of Christ, which is important, but it's the death of Christ that draws us back to God. It's not simply his birth, but his death and his resurrection. This should be just a glorious day of celebration over all of this other stuff that we seem to take on. So Jesus Christ died for our sins because we cannot pay for it. We did not have the capacity to do it, but God could. And God in his mercy became a man and took our place and absorbed the wrath of God upon himself on the cross because he was a remedy for sin. He took our place instead. This was the most loving act that one could do for sinners such as for you and me. Now the second fact here is that he was buried, which makes sense. Normally when people die, the next step is that they're buried. Okay? It's no problem. This makes sense since Isaiah tells us even how this would happen. He says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. This rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. If you remember the story, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was very prominent, very educated, very rich. And he said, can I have the body of Jesus? I want to bury him. And Pilate checks, he's dead already. He goes, checks, gets it right, gets it, gives the body to Jesus or to Joseph of Arimathea to bury him in his burial place. That's where he comes and says, "What a rich man in his death, because they made his grave with the wicked." They were going to sin because who was he crucified between? Two robbers, wicked, evil men, right? So there's the death, but he was buried with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, or kind of a mortuary type thing, into a cave. even though that Christ had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, he was perfect in every way. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ was buried, and God knew that this would happen from the moment of eternity, if we can talk about eternity and time in the same breath. That's difficult. And the third fact here is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This point and the next point are of utmost importance, and this is really where Christianity stands or falls. All of us know this, but it's really good for us to be reminded of this over and over again, because Christ, indeed, the reason that we have any hope at all is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He ascended back to his Father, and one day he's going to return and set up shop here, and we will see his face. And there will be no need for sun any longer, for there will be no tears, because Jesus Christ will be in our presence and he will be our light forever and ever. Isn't that good news? I see one or two smiles. Is it that? I mean, there we go. That's better. That's good news here. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is really the most controversial at all, because, you know, Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was real, he was historical, but when they get into the death and resurrection, they really struggle and they can't accept it. That's man's point of view. They cannot accept that God could, since, now think about it, as believers, how did God create the world? Spoken and happened, right? How does he keep the universe going? By the word of his mouth. So is it so difficult to believe that God would raise somebody from the dead when we think about creation? I don't see how it is very difficult. I just don't see it. Maybe I'm just not intellectual enough. And I take the word of God as face value. But Jesus, not only we talk about Christ is risen from the Scripture, there are other biblical extra-biblical sources outside the Bible that talk about the resurrection of Christ. Josephus, Eusebius, two Jewish historians way back in the 100s and 300s. And someone said, well, I'm not sure. Pliny the Younger talked about a Christ or Christus that had risen from the dead. They say it had risen from the dead. So there are so many historical evidence that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead that it's hard to really argue about. And some people say, well, prove it to me scientifically. Excuse me? Historical evidence is just as powerful as scientific evidence, so to speak. Like, how do you prove that George Washington scientifically lived? Can you? No, it's historical evidence is what it is. And so this is the same here. But Jesus Christ did not decay, because after 3 days he rose from the dead. Psalm 16:10 tell us this. Psalm 53:10 tell us this. And so does Peter in Acts 2:27, that he rose from the dead. His body did not decay. And Jesus told his disciples and us that he would be raised. Over and over again he told us. And many times they didn't get it, the disciples. And most of the world today is still trying to deny it. But that doesn't mean it is not real, because Jesus told us that the way that leads to destruction is what? Wide and easy. The way to life is what? Narrow. So it did not surprise, and Jesus ahead of time told us that probably the world is not going to believe this. And the world's going to ridicule you. And we'll see that a little bit more in 2 Peter. We need to move along. Jesus told us that he had the right to lay down his body, and he has the authority to take it up again. This is not a surprise to us believers. And finally, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he appeared to James and some of the other apostles, and he also appeared to Paul. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus was seen after He had been in the tomb 3 days. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but He was seen. See, you can make up a story that, yeah, He raised from the dead. Well, did anybody see Him? Well, no. Well, how do you know then? But He was seen walking and breathing and talking and eating, that kind of thing, which in my favorite resurrection story is Luke and the road to Emmaus. These two guys are like, well, you haven't heard, you know? We had this hope and He was going to raise from the dead, and they didn't know it was Jesus. And when they broke bread together, Jesus revealed Himself, and they run back, even though it was really dangerous at night, they run back and tell everybody about the resurrection of Christ. So cool. I would have loved to have been there. But, you know, people say, well, gosh, I would like to be there, and really, that would really help my faith. But, God, you know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter in chapter 1, he says, we have a more sure word. It's this right here. You know, we have this right here. And over 2,000 years, actually, if you take the Old Testament, starting in about 1400 B.C., we're talking about 3,410 years or so, it's never been found wanting or lacking or untruthful, ever. So that should help us, so that this word that we have before us is indeed, you can bank on it. It's stuff that is true. So it's not a single witness that saw Him. The extra biblical resources also say that He did. And so, if you and I, however, cannot solely believe the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have a problem. Because the Word of God was given to us that we might believe about Jesus and have eternal life. Everything we need to know about Jesus Christ is written in the Word of God. And if you call yourself a Christian and you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I would question your faith. I know that sounds harsh, but this is where the Christian faith rises and falls, is on the resurrection of Christ. And unfortunately, there are many churches today, they don't, well, He might have, it's a good story, He did. I mean, for 2,000 years this story has been told. And nothing has been done to undermine it. It's just a lot of stuff that people throw out because they don't have, they're holding back or suppressing the truth, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It's going to happen. Let's look at verses 12 and on. I'll make some quick comments because I know we're running a little bit late. And so Paul begins the rest of this chapter. He's arguing for the resurrection of Christ. Again, that's what this day is all about, right? That's what we focus on. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That really is a holdover from some of the Jewish thought. The Sadducees, another powerful group in the governing body of the Jews, saying there is no resurrection. And Paul uses this to his advantage when he's got a bunch of Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, who believe in angels and stuff, and the Sadducees who didn't, they're in the same room. Paul says, I'm here for the resurrection of the dead. And then they start arguing, and Paul gets out of it. It's kind of a funny story, actually. So, but, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, it's a stupid idea. You're a moron, if that's true. In fact, in verse 15, it says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, I think it's interesting, if you think about the Old Testament now, think about Elijah, Elisha. What did those two guys do? Elijah helped raise a guy from the dead, right? Person from the dead. And also, how did Elijah die? He didn't. That's a trick question. What happened? Taking him the whirlwind. Gone. Then there's a guy named Enoch. How come all these guys begin with E? I don't know. Enoch, Elijah, Elisha. Easier to remember, maybe, for guys like me. Enoch, how did he die? He didn't. Another trick question. So that really began to kind of give you pictures of resurrection, eternal life, that kind of thing. God began to see piecemeal things that this is not at all impossible. And then, not only did Christ raise from the dead, Lazarus did what? He died, right? But Jesus brought him back to life. Another picture of that, hey, it can't happen. This is not an impossibility. And you know, you don't hear a lot of stories about, well, Lazarus didn't really die, didn't really... What did they say when he came out of the tomb? Or before he came out of the tomb? He's been in there 4 days, man. He stinks. Okay? But he raised him from the dead. It's pretty cool. Okay. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This is a really strong argument here. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. If in this life only have we hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied because we're a bunch of idiots walking around. I mean, it's that strong. So if we don't believe in the resurrection, our faith and all this stuff we're talking about is just stupid, dumb, futile. It has no point. But the fact is that Christ did raise from the dead. He goes on the rest of the chapter to explain that and how that happens. He has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, because he disobeyed God, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, because of what Adam did prior to, or he did at the fall, and prior to having kids, so also Christ shall be made alive. Now we think, and some people would use and say, see, everybody is saved and goes to heaven. Nobody is in purgatory or whatever, or hell. Everybody gets saved. Well, when we study a passage, what do we need to look at? Context. Why? It's king. Okay, this is really important in this verse. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who, what? Belong to Christ, are his. Are Christians, have believed in him. That's the people that have spent eternity with Jesus Christ, are those who believe in his name. Now the gospel, what Christ did, is available to all men, but only is good if you receive it. If you don't, there is no hope. And he's put it out there through creation, he's put it out there through his word, he's put it out there through people going throughout the earth to tell of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom of God to Father after destroying everything, because he has all authority. And all is culminated when he comes back to judge the quick and the dead, as they say. So we say we believe the gospel, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he'll never be subjected to death again. We say we believe that, we're sold on it. With all this in mind, now what? Now what do we do with it? What kind of people are we to be knowing that Christ rose from the dead? Because there's a lot of people that intellectually believe it. Well, I believe that Christ rose from the dead. But from their life, you cannot see a difference. And this is what really has gotten me now. I want you to turn to 2 Peter 3. To me, I think this is a fifth fundamental of the gospel. And this is for all believers. I'll give you time to turn there. I know it's a little after 12. We're going to race through this and get done, but I hope we get the point. The resurrection cannot simply be an intellectual fact that does nothing to change our life except maybe to argue with people about it. And what does arguing with people gain? Really nothing. They might say, sure, yeah, whatever, walk away and not be changed by it. So it doesn't help you if it's just intellectual argument. This is the point that Peter makes. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then it follows that he will come again to sit and reign as king. The bottom line is, he's coming again. But since it's been over 2,000 years, the world begins to ridicule and question, and maybe you have questioned, is Jesus really coming again? I mean, everything's just falling apart. The world is going crazy. And some people are saying, stop the world, I want to get off, because it's just sick. But fortunately, Peter answers this dilemma in the second letter to the churches to the modern-day Turkey. This is where it's written to. So Peter's writing here, starting in verse 1. This is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up. He says, I'm to awaken you fully. It's kind of to get your mind focused back on the reality. Okay? And this is just a few years. This is probably written in about 60 AD or so, so not even 30 years after Christ was killed. Okay? So here he is saying, I am, in both of the letters, the first one and now this one, I'm stirring up, I'm to make you a fully aroused or awake of your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, this is of utmost importance, that's scoffers. What are scoffers? Mockers. What are mockers? They make fun of. You guys are a bunch of idiots. You know, now he might raise from the dead, but he's not coming again. This is only 30 years now. Now we're about 2,000 years departed from that. Okay, and people are saying, nothing's changed. In fact, the world's getting worse and worse and worse. So where is your Jesus? I can't believe this. Aha. Peter continues to answer this question. We are in the last days, by the way. I will say that. Knowing this, verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I'm glad we don't see any of that this day. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For all, since the fathers have fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's all eat, drink, and be merry. Did Jesus really mean what he said? Well, if you fulfill all the other prophecies about him, I believe he'll follow and fulfill this one. So they say, hey, where is he coming? They deliberately overlook this one fact. Verse 5. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world was that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Who's that reminded of? Noah. With the flood. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Not everybody goes to heaven. But don't overlook this one fact. Talk about this, verse 8. And with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise that some count slowness, but is patient on your account. Not wishing that any should perish. Listen, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why? Why does God do that? What? Love. Exactly. John 3:16. God what? So loved the world. He's holding off judgment. He's separating the sheep from the goats because of his love for mankind. That's why he's slow, or so we think it's slow. And it, hey, all of us are a little slow in learning stuff. So this is why God's being a little slow. He understands that. He wants all of us to reach repentance. But when the day of the Lord does come, it's going to happen. It's going to be over. Before we know it, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or will be burned up. Since then, verse 11, this is where I want to focus. All these things are thus be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be? In holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will burn as they melt. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That should really encourage Christians, not in two ways, share the gospel and look forward to the day of his coming.
So when he talks about we ought to live holy and godly lives in verse 11, then we are anticipating, that's that waiting for, we are anticipating, we're really looking for the coming of his day. Because we're about the business of the kingdom. And so Isaiah 40, who gets the strength of God? Those who are waiting on the Lord. Not those who are couch potatoes for the Lord, but those who are waiting for, looking for his coming and being about his business. We already saw that before. And hastening, speed, or really saying, come on, let's wrap it up. So we're really looking forward to it. We're not anxious in the sense of worry, but we're really looking forward to it. We can't wait until the day comes. As a Christian, are you really looking forward to the day that Christ returns and you get to spend eternity with him? Is that what you're really looking for? No, seriously, be honest with me. Or are we more, gosh, I can't wait till, you know, I need a paycheck. I can't wait till I get married. I can't wait till I have kids. Those things are not bad, are they? But if they supersede our desire to be with Christ in eternity, we better reappropriate our priorities. While you're waiting for Christ to return, while you're going about his business, you might get married, you might get a paycheck, you might have kids. That's okay. Look forward to spending eternity with Christ. That's far better. Than what we have now. Because Paul said to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Whoa. Maybe we should make that a mantra of our own. Therefore, verse 14, because of all this that happened before in chapter 3, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Be constant in effort to accomplish something. You are attentive and persistent in doing something, living for Christ. That's what he's talking about. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In other words, be at peace with one another, Christians. Quit arguing, quarreling, fighting, and giving God a poor name. Be at peace with one another. Are we being diligent in our walk with Christ? Are you truly being diligent in your walk with Christ? I really had to ask myself this. And it was convicting. Well, you don't understand, Ray, that I got my job to do. I got my family. I understand, but I have the same stuff. But what is our relationship with the Lord? God is returning. We believe in the resurrection day. We're excited about it. We say Happy Easter to the people, or Happy Resurrection Day. We believe it. But how does it impact our lives? It should change us to a whole new set of priorities. Believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he is coming again. That's a fact. That's the fifth fundamental fact, that he's coming again. Now, with that truth in mind, how are we to live? How is God telling you to reappropriate your priorities? How is he saying you need to get things straight? Because I'm going to just pound you. Because I love you so much, I want you to have the best life possible here, because Jesus promised what kind of life? Abundant life. But when we're so caught up in the things of the world and, you know, just the day-to-day things, we lose that abundant life perspective. But once we focus on Christ and say, God, I want you more than any other thing, that doesn't mean problems go away. Because Christ has said, I've overcome the world. In this life, you will have what? Tribulations. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of heaven. But what are your priorities in that time? I've come to you. Can't give you one time. Looking for his return. Christ told us to, not knowing his return, what are we to be doing? Watching and praying. Being about the business of the kingdom. So my prayer, my hope is today that you will take the resurrection and really begin to say, what are my priorities? Christ my priority? And what should my life be? Am I really living a godly life? Am I really living a holy life? What is my thought life? What is my action? How do I spend my money? How do I treat my family? How do I treat my spouse? How do I treat my kids? How do I treat my parents? All that should change in light of your relationship. All that should change in light of your eternity again because he rose from the dead. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to pay the penalty of our sin. But we don't fully understand that. You did it out of love for us. And to comprehend that in its fullness is just stunning. And I pray, O Father, that you would make Jesus Christ so real to us in his death, burial, resurrection, and his soon return, that it will just rearrange our priorities in our lives, that we might pursue you with everything we have, not because we have to, because we want to, because we've been changed from the inside out. The truth of your resurrection and the truth of your soon return motivate us to live godly and holy lives, looking for your return. Now may we go out different than when we came in. For it is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.